Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, bless now your word to us in our hearing and open our hearts with a true faith to receive the word of God as it is, the word of God, a word of life and grace to teach us and to instruct us, to assure us again of your covenant faithfulness even to David, for you have established his throne in Jesus Christ. And the throne of Christ is forever. Let us humbly bow down and worship Jesus, who sits upon the throne, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And that will also be the text tonight, page 259 in our church Bibles. The Ark of the Lord has now been brought to Jerusalem, and David seeks here to build a more permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Lord. Presently, it's in a tent. And David here has plans to establish a more permanent place. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the differences in structure between a house and a tent are rather obvious. A tent is made of some kind of a fabric put together, connected poles and so forth, and of course, it's temporary. A house is built with wood and it's built with concrete and it's far more stable. But the purposes of these two structures are also different, which is why they're structured differently. Tents are made of that kind of material because they're a temporary dwelling place. Sometimes you want to carry it on a backpack, so you need to have it light so that you can carry it to your destination. You pitch the tent for a while, you stay there, and then you go back home. A house is not something that you carry with you or that you travel around with you. And so it's permanent. It's in the ground. It's there. It's on footings. And it's meant to stay more secure. And for most of us, if you gave us the option, overall, we'd rather live in a house. They're warmer, more comfortable, you have furnishings. You can walk upright in them as opposed to a tent. We prefer a house over a tent. We prefer a permanent dwelling, but not just because it's warmer and there's furnishings and it's more comfortable. There's something about having a place to live. A place that is your own. A place that you can call home because it gives us some stability and security. And whether that's you own a home or you rent a place, it's a place that you stay and that's there and it's permanently there. We don't move around like the nomads or like our patriarchs, like Abraham or even like Israel in the wilderness. We have permanent places where we live, and that offers us some stability and many, many comforts. But it's also the case, when we think about our relationship to God, or think of these things spiritually, we would prefer a temple over a tent too, for God. And some of that is good. It's good to know where to meet God. We have a building where we meet, we gather every Lord's Day, and we worship. And that's an appointed place. We could worship Him in a tent. We could even worship Him in a tent in a different place every Lord's Day. We could. But it's good to have a place where we gather as a church and as God's people to come and call upon the name of the Lord. A permanent place, a permanent structure. The bad side of this, and this is part of what comes up here with David's request of the Lord. We also would prefer a temple, as David would and as Israel would, because we'd also like to put God in a place. Okay, you see the difference? It's one thing to have a building where we gather every Lord's Day to meet with the Lord and worship Him. It's another thing entirely to say we would like a structure or a building where we can put God. Where we can limit Him, contain Him. And maybe even if we get our sinful heart's desire, we can meet Him on our own terms. Because that's what's behind that in the human heart. We love God, we love Him better sinfully on our terms. Think about what the tabernacle meant for Israel, the tent. Or even this tent where the Ark of the Lord is now with David. God says what it means in verses 6 and 7. I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Why had God dwelt in a tent? So that He could move with His people. Because they weren't established. And He wanted to be with them. And He wanted them to know and have an assurance and even a sign to say to them, God is moving with you. And this is something, God with us, of course, being the main principle that runs throughout Scripture. But there's other places in the Old Testament where God moving with His people becomes a particular comfort. Like in the opening chapters of Ezekiel. Next time you read through that, you're going to read about wheels within wheels. And you're going to wonder, what in the world is all of that about? It's God moving with His people. That's what that means. And that's all that it means. But what a wonderful comfort that is. Now we know in Christ, in the New Testament, in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God is always with us. I will be with you even to the ends of the age. We don't need a sign of that. We don't need a tent to tell us that God is dwelling with us. We have Christ in the full revelation of God with us. Emmanuel has come in the flesh. But David didn't have that yet. Israel didn't have that yet. So God moving with his people in that tabernacle, and even now dwelling in this tent, the Ark of the Lord, a representation of God's presence, is very important for the people. But this also tells us some things about God himself. First of all, that he is approachable. If he had a dwelling place among his people, that means his people could come to him. Now, they had to go through the priesthood, but they could come before him. Our God is holy and majestic, but he comes to meet with us. And it's the same idea today when we come to church and we gather before him on the Lord's Day to praise him. He promises to be present there with us. We can enter into his presence, not through the priesthood, but through Christ, our great high priest. But the second thing that all of this tells us about God is that he is infinite. You can't contain him. Not in a temple, not in a tabernacle, not in a tent, not in an ark, not in a church building. He cannot be contained. He can be in all places at the same time and yet not contained or restricted or limited to any single place. He's greater than all of that. And these are principles and ideas about God that haven't quite been worked out for Israel yet. They don't quite understand this. Solomon will proclaim all of this when the temple is built in 1 Kings 8. This temple cannot contain you. The highest of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built. But this is the primary reason why the Lord has never asked or commanded his people to make him a dwelling up to this point. Because he's not like the gods of this world. The gods of this world don't move with their people. The gods of this world are limited because they're not real. So we put them up, we being human beings, put them up in shrines, in temples, in holy places, on tops of mountains. Because that's where they are. And that's what they're limited to. And all the worship and stuff that's brought to them, all the false religion, they're worshiping a limited God. God is not like that. He's not like the gods of the world. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. And we, his people, are not like the people of the world either. So our first point tonight is that the Lord's kingdom is not of this world in the first seven verses. Now, David, of course, is seeking to do an honorable thing here in building a house for the Lord. He sits in a house of cedar. The Ark of the Lord sits in a tent. He says there's a situation here where an earthly king has a nicer dwelling than the King of Kings. And that's wrong. And so he goes to Nathan. He asks Nathan, what should I do? He says, go, the Lord is with you. Do all that's in your heart to do. Nathan hasn't sought the Lord yet, however. The Lord says otherwise in a vision and tells Nathan, no, go and tell my servant David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? In other words, this is not what I require. This is not what I command. And I haven't commanded it up to this point. You will not build a house for me. And he will have other reasons for that later on in 2 Samuel. But for now, God is saying, I'm not like the gods of the world. The heart of idolatry is always to make a god after our own image, to make a god like us, to have a god on our own terms. And maybe that's why the false gods of the world are so fickle and so demanding, because they're just like us. And they're always changing, and they're changing their ideas and how they should be worshipped and what is acceptable to them. The human heart can fashion idols out of any of God's good gifts, and we do it all the time. And those gods are very much like us. They're very earthly, and they're very limited. We like gods that will do our bidding. We like gods that will do what we feel that we need. We like gods that we feel like we can control. We like gods that we can do what we want with. We can take them or we can leave them whenever we please. A sovereign, holy, living God, eternal and almighty, is not the kind of God that we would design. We want a God who's very powerful, but not all powerful. Because we don't want a God that's more powerful than us. We want a God that has wisdom, but not all wisdom, because we don't want the God to be wiser than we are. And if you look at all of the false religions in all the world and all the false religions that have ever been, their gods are always very, very, very human in one way or another. They cannot even imagine a God as great as what we have in the living God. We're tempted to bring these ideas about our God into worship as well. He's holy, and he will be sanctified among his people, Leviticus 10 says. Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And Acts 17, 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. What were the gods of the Philistines like? Dagon was in a temple. Some of the false gods in the Old Testament were brought food every day. Somebody was appointed in their false religions to bring plates of food. And then you think, well, what happened to the food, right? Because obviously the God didn't eat it. So they had somebody else appointed in their false religion to come in a little bit later and take the food away. So that all the people who didn't know any better would think, well, the God ate the food. Because it was there, and now it isn't there. What an amazing God we serve. Now, we might laugh at that, at the foolishness of that. It is kind of funny. But are the gods today any more sophisticated? But they keep demanding, don't they? They demand of their followers to give and to provide and send in money and give your money and give of yourself and give of your time and give of your heart and sacrifice yourself and all things that are good in your life to satisfy this God. The gods of the Philistines were handled. The gods of false religions are made, Isaiah 44 says. God is not handled. God is not served as though he needs something. Does our God need a house? Does he need a place to live? Is he cold? Does he lack comfort? Does he need a place where human beings can come and bring him food? See, our God is beyond all of these kinds of things because he's not part of this creation. He's the creator of this creation, but he's not part of it. He's not served by human hands. There is not a single thing that you or I could give to God that he doesn't already have. And he's not coming to us today or any Lord's Day or any other day. He is not coming to us and saying, there are things of you that I need. And if I don't get them, I cannot carry on. No, John 5:26 tells us he has life in himself. He's not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon anything. Rather, God dwells with his people. He is among us to lead us, to protect us, to fight our battles, and to serve us. That is, to give and to provide us. We need him. He doesn't need us. But we need him. We need him desperately. We need him for everything. We need him. If he withholds his strength for a moment, we're done. If he doesn't provide for you tomorrow, it doesn't matter how much food you've got stored up in your house, it'll do nothing for you without his will. The job that you're planning to go to tomorrow morning won't even be there if it's his will. Every single thing that you do depends upon him. So who's going to build who a house? We don't serve him with our human hands as though he needed something, Psalm 50. He serves us because we need everything from him. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the true temple of God. It's in him that we know the presence of God. How do we know that he protects us? How do we know that he fights our battles for us? How do we know that he provides for us? How do we know that God is long-suffering or that he speaks the truth to us? You look to Christ and you see it all in him. You want to know what the Father is like, boys and girls? Look at Jesus in the Bible. That's what he said to his disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know what Jesus is like, you know his love and compassion and righteousness and truth and grace and goodness. You know his healing and his mercy and his kindness and his love and his tenderness and his gentleness. Then you know the Father. You know his sacrifice for your salvation. You know what kind of Father you have. And it's in Jesus, not in a building, not in a temple, not in a tent, but in Jesus that God dwells among his people. Well, all of this means that we don't belong to this world either. Okay? God is not a God like the gods of this world. We serve him as his people. Then we're not like the people of this world either. And this is a real challenge for all of us. Consider this question. And consider it well. How does your life really differ from the life of an unbeliever? Now, worship is the obvious thing. You're here on the Lord's Day to worship God and call upon his name. You believe in him. That's a huge contrast to the world already. A stark contrast. The world is not worshiping today on the Lord's Day. The world is enjoying Saturday number two. You're worshiping God on the Lord's Day. But what else about your life really differs from the life of an unbeliever? I was at a sporting event recently, and there were fans from the other team sitting nearby. Some high school girls, I think. And I don't remember exactly what was happening in the game at the time, but there was a call made. Our side got kind of boisterous with some shouting, and there was some jeering and some other things going on. And then I heard one of them say, "Oh, they're really not much different than we are." Now, I'm not picking on that, just sports fans. But it was telling to me. Because there has to be something about us more than just our Sunday worship that tells the world and testifies to the world, we don't walk in the same way that you do. We don't live for the same things that you do. You worship your gods in tight places that you can control and you can manipulate. We don't do that. Now, it might be that our jobs aren't much different, and we don't dress much differently, and we don't look much differently than people in our communities and in our nation. But what about your words? What about the music you listen to? What about the entertainment that you take in? What about the kinds of things that you do with your free time? What about the way you use your money? What about the ways how you work? Maybe not your particular job is any different, but how you do it might be. Are you a person of prayer? Of unceasing prayer? Not just once or twice a day in those particular moments that we take, but throughout the day. Is your life a life of prayer? Are you committed to truth, God's truth? Even if it means sacrifice on your part to obey. Or maybe we simply just talk about obedience. Unbelievers will be selfish, and we can understand why. When we're selfish, we can't understand why. When unbelievers hate their neighbor, we can understand why. When we hate our neighbor, we can't understand why. Are you obeying God's commandments, all of them, striving for obedience, living a thankful life for the salvation that you've been given? Unbelievers will take everything in life for granted, and we understand why. They don't worship a true God. They don't acknowledge Him for anything. So why would they acknowledge Him for the simple things in life? We get that. But what it's us as Christians, we don't get that. That doesn't make sense. Because you know that everything you have comes from the Lord. We can't live a thankless life. We can't live a proud life. We can't live a life where we take things for granted. We can't live a life where we're not showing love to neighbors. We are called to something so much higher and greater than that. And we know better. We know better. You see, if we could put God in a box and just say, well, He's over here. And I go visit the box on Sunday and I praise God then. But the rest of life is mine to deal with. You see the tendency? You see the desire? And God is saying to David, my testimony to the world right now at this point is not going to be that I dwell in a temple. Because the world is then going to think I'm just like the gods of everybody else. And the people of Israel are also going to lean in that direction because of their sinful hearts and start to think of God as being a God who can be contained, albeit an elaborate building. Solomon's temple was beautiful, but just in a building. God is infinite. It cannot be contained. And He cannot be contained by our thoughts or our desires either. He's holy. And He must be worshipped as holy. The Lord's kingdom is also of grace. So it's not of this world, but what does it mean for God's people in verses 8 through 11? It means grace for us. Nathan is going to speak to David and say, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Sort of a summary of what 1 Samuel was about. Who does God take as His own people? The great ones or the lowly ones? What was Hannah's prayer? You humble the proud. You give strength to the weak. You lift up the barren woman. God does all of these things in miraculous and marvelous ways. He takes people that are dead in sins and trespasses and makes them believers in Jesus Christ, pulling them from obscure places and insignificant places and small places. David was not great in the eyes of anybody. He's just the last son in a long line of sons, and he's a shepherd boy. He's so low, Jesse didn't even call him. Samuel says, get all your sons. Yep, got them all. Well, except David, but he doesn't really count. He's just a shepherd boy. Nobody thinks anything of David. And the Lord reminds him, where did I bring you from? A low place. Why is that important for us to remember? Because we've come from a low place. Sinners dead in sins and trespasses. Insignificant in the eyes of the world. Rebels against God. Enemies. God has made us into believers as part of His people, far beyond our deserving, way beyond anything we could have imagined. We didn't ask for this and we couldn't have asked for it. And there's no other way that this could be done for us. But we need to remember where we have come from. Because how it is that we are here now gathered together as God's people is because of His sovereign grace. That's what His kingdom's about. Grace. And it's important to remember God's grace in the past because we still depend upon grace in the present and for the future. Which is what God goes on to say to David. I will make for you a great name, verse 9, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. The church has always been very, very small. when compared to the whole world. Our message of truth gets drowned out by all kinds of other messages. We get insulted for our faith. And many of our brothers and sisters have lost their lives, this life, for their faith. And that continues. The world doesn't want to hear the gospel. The world doesn't want us gathered together. The world doesn't want us continuing to proclaim both God's authority as well as the right of authority in family and even in civil society. We have an anti-authority culture. The world doesn't want to hear about true worship or idolatry or covetousness or greed or violence. The Bible talks about all of these things in truth. They would rather that there be no church because they think that that would then free them from the bonds of God. It's Psalm 2 again. Cast off their bonds. We don't want to have the Lord and we don't want His anointed Christ. We're kings of the earth. We rule. We want to reign. David says, or God says to David, against all of that, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to establish you as my people in the face of all the powers of the world. And that continues today. Oh, a name not great in the eyes of the world, no. But the name Christian, which comes from the name Christ, which is upon you. That is your name. One who belongs to Jesus Christ by grace. One united to Him by true faith. One anointed in Him by the Holy Spirit. That's your name. That's the name that matters. That's the name that is very precious. And couldn't be given to you except that it's bestowed by God and sovereign grace. And with that name, that great name, He's going to put you in place. You ever feel like you don't belong in this world? Maybe even at school. Feel like you don't quite fit? Maybe you're made to feel uncomfortable or embarrassed because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. Well, that's right, that tension. We don't belong to this world. We belong to something more. We belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We belong to the church within that kingdom. A church of like-minded believers. Of people who are also united to the Lord Jesus Christ in grace and by faith. We feel like we're wandering in this world, that we don't have roots, and we don't have security, because in some ways we are like Israel, just wandering. The tent is following us and leading us and dwelling with us. But God is telling David here, I'm going to establish you in such a way that you will be disturbed no more. And we long for that. When violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. When all of our enemies are finally and fully vanquished forever. And then in verse 11, this promise of grace in the kingdom, after judges have been appointed and rest from enemies has been granted, the Lord says to David, I will make you a house. Now, we might think that all of that promise there is future, like when Christ comes again. Well, it is that, but it's not only that. That starts now. That starts here. This house that God is talking to David about, it isn't a dynasty. It isn't about the line of David. It isn't about the name of David. It's about the church. It's about the church. It's about you and it's about me. It's about God's people in every era being gathered together as the church. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is vitally important for each one of you. Yes, it has weaknesses. Perhaps you know the weaknesses of our church all too well. Every church has weaknesses. Every body of Christ gathered together has weaknesses. But it is God's appointed house for you. And as Peter says there, each one of you belongs to its structure. You're all living stones as part of this church. Boys and girls and young people, you're not the future of the church. You are the church. We should stop talking about our young people and our boys and girls as the future of the church. They are the church presently, just like all of us are. We are all part of the church now. And we're part of the church now here in this life. We're part of the church for eternity also. There is a future. But we need to live in the present as the church, in worship, membership, fellowship, gifts. But even in the ethos or the culture of the church, every church has this too. There are some who would like to talk about Jesus versus the church and just point out all of our flaws and all of our shortcomings and all of our sins. Well, surely we are. We're full of sin, full of shortcomings, full of weaknesses. There are 1,000 things we could be doing better. But Jesus is not opposed to the church. We belong to Him as His body. He's the head. He's the authority. We need to follow the lead of our head. And all of us belong here as part of the membership, but also as part of the culture of the church, because we're living members. So if there are things where you see these are weaknesses, these are areas we need to do better at and get stronger at, then be part of the solution. Be in prayer. Talk to the elders. Talk to the minister. Talk to your family. We're in this as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, for each other and with each other, to serve each other, and ultimately always to give glory to Jesus Christ. We need to continue to pray and work together that the Spirit may be in our midst. That's what God is talking to David about here, the establishment of the church. And He's going to use that church within the kingdom for the coming and the glory and the praise of the Son of David. The Son who is also the one who would establish the house. The kingdom of God, what is it like? What is the kingdom of Jesus Christ like in these verses? It's not like this world. It's much greater than this world. And as people of the kingdom, we are not to be of this world, but to be a people of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we thank You for Your grace in taking us from where we were, lowly and insignificant, without a name. You've given us a name. You've called us Christians. You have called us Your own. We belong to You in Jesus. And He is the head of the church. We thank You for gathering us graciously into the church and into the kingdom. But we pray, Father, for your grace to continue to work in us, for we continue to depend on your grace. Make us people that are not like the world and not like unbelievers. For even as your kingdom is not like this world, and you are not like the gods of this world, we are not to be like the people of this world. We thank you for setting us apart, but we pray for your help and your grace in your word to build us up as living stones that are very different from the world. Help us to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Help us to be more spiritually minded. Help us to obey your word. Help us to delight in worship. Help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.